I'm excited to be here today. It's cool to see one service, a full room, just singing of God's faithfulness and just being blown away at his goodness. And so this morning, we're going to continue our trek through the book of Genesis. And it's just being here in our first service in what they call the shed. I was like thinking about trying to change the name, but it's Brandon, so I was like, you probably can't. But someone, I don't remember who it was yesterday, there was like, when you say shed, this is not what I had envisioned. Did anyone else think that when they heard the word shed? So maybe we should change it to like something different. But anyways, our first service here, I'm really, really excited about that. And so, yeah, I mean, God is so good. Hey, we're going to be in Genesis 23, and if you don't have a Bible, if you didn't bring a Bible with you, you can just slip up your hand and Pastor Steve will chuck one at you. He's got some Bibles back there because you're going to need it. I would encourage you to bring a Bible. So if you need one, raise your hand and Steve will get one to you. If not, then, oh, right there. Uh-oh, the shameful hand raised. Come on, Angela, you're fine. Anyways, so Genesis chapter 23, you know, if you're new, we go chapter by chapter, verse by verse through scripture. And Hannah, I do not want to share the Wi-Fi password with you. Hold on. All right. I got to get that turned off. So as you can tell, we're figuring things out as we go here. This is our first week. As Pastor Steve said in the beginning, we may hear the kids up there, and that's okay. What we want here at the table is we want to be a family. And so it's not that the kids just get going and done away with somewhere else, and this is where real church happens. That's not the case. We love our kids. They're learning about Jesus the same way that you and I learn about Jesus. And so we don't tolerate our kids, right? That's not what we do. We love them, and they're just as much a part of the family as you and I are. And so as you hear them, because you will, we are going to thank Jesus for them. Amen? All right. So what this chapter really is all about is Genesis chapter 23 is about mourning and loss. If I had to pick a passage to kick off an exciting new location, this would not be it. Nobody likes to talk about this stuff, especially me. And but really what we're going to see in Genesis chapter 23 is a story of great loss and great mourning. And I'm excited to dig into it. But what we're going to see from Abraham is he negotiates a place to bury his wife. He negotiates the price on which to purchase the land and the cave to bury his wife. And when we look at Genesis 23, some may think it's about Sarah and her death, but really, it's more than that. It's really about Abraham and how he responds to Sarah's death and how he loved his wife until the end. And this chapter really is no fun to read, especially when you are dealing with loss yourself. So, and I was thinking, okay, maybe I'll do like a special message or something, kind of like a one-off to kick off our time here at the shed. But then as I looked around, I just did a quick count on my head, and I believe there's 7 or 8 people within our church here that have experienced a death in the family just in the last 4 or 5 weeks. And so the Holy Spirit knows, God knows, and he knew this is where we were going to be at the right time. And so we're going to be faithful to read the text and to teach the text as it is. And we're going to trust that God is going to use it because Isaiah tells us that, or Jeremiah tells us that his word will go forth and it will accomplish the purpose in which it was sent. And so all I have to do is be faithful to study the text and teach it, and God will do the rest. I don't have to convince anyone of anything. It's not my job. Holy Spirit will do all of that. And so if you don't like what you hear, don't take it up with me. It's not me. It's the Holy Spirit. So anyways, all right, let's dig into the text. Starting in verse 1, we're just going to read the first couple of verses, and we'll dissect it. So starting in chapter 23, verse 1, it says, Sarah lived 127 years. These were the years of the life of Sarah. So Sarah died in Kirjath, Arba, that is Hebron, in the land of Canaan. And Abraham came to mourn for Sarah and to weep for her. So this chapter, again, is really all about Abraham. But Sarah's mentioned, the very first verse. She's mentioned 4 times in these few verses. from verse 1 all the way to verse 19. She's mentioned four times in the first two verses and then once more in verse 19. And so when the Bible mentions a woman, especially a woman, and uses her name, we should probably pay attention to that because the Bible doesn't always name women like they do the men. And so we know something about Sarah through the New Testament and the Old Testament. She's referenced in both the New and Old. So we are told actually to be like Sarah. How many, there's a religion out there called the Catholicism, the Catholics, and they revere Mary very much. You know, as, hey, she was the mother of Jesus. She had a big job. God blessed her, certainly. God chose her, certainly. But we're not told to be like Mary anywhere in Scripture. But we are told to be like Sarah, once in the book of Isaiah, and then again in the book of 1 Peter. So in the book of Isaiah, he's saying basically, have faith like Sarah did, and she lists Abraham and Sarah and their journey through being barren, and then the son of promise in Isaac, and finally getting that son of promise. And then in Peter, when Peter's writing, he's saying, look, I want you women especially to be modest, right? And to love your husbands and be submissive to your husbands. And so we're given some instructions on how we as people are to be like Sarah. So she's kind of an important character that we want to not, this is the end of her life right here. So we want to honor that. We want to read the text. We want to mention things from the text. But what do we know about Sarah? Well, we know that she was in cahoots with her husband, right? She lied a few times about being Abraham's sister instead of his wife. But even before that, that Sarah lived a very long and a full life, 127 years. That's a long time. She was born in the same place that Abraham was, in Ur of the Chaldeans. And she left, or she married Abraham there. And then she left with Abraham. She traveled down to Hebron and stayed there for about 10 plus years. And then traveled from there to the promised land, the land of Canaan that God had given Abraham and his household. And then they left the promised land when there was a famine, remember? And they went to Egypt, and that's where the first time she lies. And then from Egypt, they go back into the promised land. So this woman had traveled the world, if you will, right? And we know that she witnessed the death and destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah as well. And then she met angels when they told her, hey, you're going to, this time next year, you're going to have a son. And what did she do? She laughed, and that's where Isaac got his name. God has a sense of humor. I love that. But her and Abraham were married for 60 years. And then just 37 years prior to her death, she had a son, the son of promise, named Isaac. So a few things that we know about Sarah is she lived a long, full, healthy life, but she died. We're not surprised that she died. She ran her course, if you will. And the book of Hebrews talks about death. It says that, look, 10 out of 10 people will die. It's an overwhelming statistic, right? There's two things in life. It's death and right? We all know this, okay? So we shouldn't be shocked when someone 127 years old passes away. But the book of Hebrews says this in chapter 9, verse 27. It says, Paul, or we don't know who it is, maybe Paul, writes this. It says, and as it is appointed for men to die once, but after this, the judgment, right? So it's appointed when we die. There's no surprises. And then Job chapter 14, verse 5 says this, since his days are determined, the number of his months is with you. You have appointed his limits so that he cannot pass. Simply put, God is completely and utterly sovereign over life and over death. We have human emotions, which is normal. And I can't even imagine the heartache that Abraham went through losing his wife. Verse 2 says, So Sarah died in Kirjath Arba, that is Hebron, in the land of Canaan, and Abraham came down to mourn for Sarah and to weep for her. This was the biggest loss in Abraham's life. Remember, just last chapter, that was 37 years ago, Abraham is faced with sacrificing his son. And we studied that last week where he was faithful and obedient and took his son on top of Mount Moriah and had the knife in his hand, was about to come down, and God stopped him in his tracks. And so he was about to experience life loss, but God saved him from that. But here we see that Sarah dies. Can you imagine the utter pain and agony and hurt and sorrow that Abraham must have went through. I mean, they were married for 60 years. She was the apple of Abraham's eye. And Abraham mourns. And we think of, at least when I think of mourn, in the English language, we have one definition for every word, right? Love is I love pizza and I love my wife. Those are the same word in the English language. We don't have distinctions between, now maybe fluctuations and context of sentence, of course, but there is one word for love, okay? Well, here, when it says that Abraham mourns, this is a Hebrew word, it means like a cutting. It is a very intense word. It means to wail out loud. So this was devastating for Abraham, as you could imagine. He wept. He shed tears. He wept bitterly. And Abraham is at a point of probably complete meltdown, and he's torn up and shattered by the news of his wife passing. And I'm kind of back up a little bit. Studying this text, I was talking to my wife this week, and I was like, what in the world am I supposed to say to all these people on Sunday? You know, what? Like, it's about Sarah dying, and then we're going to spend the next, 17 verses talking about this bartering for land and then buying the land. Like, what in the world? This is why people steer clear of teaching expository, because it's hard. It's difficult. But we want to be faithful to the text and what the Bible says and not add what we think into the text. We want to read the text for what it says, and we want to interpret Scripture with Scripture. So we're going to move on. Then I'm going to kind of wrap it up at the end with the application for you and me of why mourning is important and why weeping is hard, but it's good. And so let's read on. Then again, we'll come back and circle the wagons here in a minute. Verse 3, it says this. It says, then Abraham stood up from before his dead, right? So his dead wife, and he spoke to the sons of Heth, saying, so that's in Kirjah Arba. He's speaking to these sons of Heth. Heth apparently were the people living in that area. And he says this, I'm a foreigner, in verse 4, and a visitor among you. Give me property for a burial place among you that I may bury my dead out of my sight. And the sons of Heth answered and said, Abraham said to him, hear us, my lord, you are a mighty prince among us. Bury your dead in the choicest of our burial places. None of us will withhold from you this burial place or his burial place that you may bury your dead. Then Abraham stood up and bowed himself to the people of the land and the sons of Heth. And he spoke with them. He's saying, if it is your wish that I bury my dead out of my sight, hear me and meet with Ephron, the son of Zohar, for me, that he may give me the cave of Machpelah, which he has, which is at the end of his field. Let him give it to me at the full price as property for a burial place among you. So what in the world is going on here? Abraham, basically, he's in this land. His wife passes away tragically, or not even tragically, just the end of her life, but it's tragic to him. He's completely crushed. And he says, look, I want to bury my wife here, but I need to purchase this land. And he asks, hey, how much, can I get this land over here? And they're saying, hey, look, you're a prince. You're a great person among us. Take whatever you want. The best land, you can have it. It's yours. But notice what Abraham does. He calls himself a foreigner and a visitor. So that word visitor could also be interchanged with a sojourner. So someone who's passing through, someone who's not, their permanent home is not there. But if you look at where this is actually at, it's in smack dab in the middle of the promised land, the land that God had already given Abraham and Sarah. This land he owned. He had rights to it. It was his land. And yet he is asking, hey, where can I go? Where can I go to bury my dead? You know, and you wonder, like, why did Abraham call himself a visitor and a sojourner? Well, I think the application for us here is Abraham knew that life is but a vapor. It's here today and gone tomorrow. That his ultimate destination wasn't there. He needed a place to bury his dead, but he didn't belong there. He knew his ultimate destination was in heaven because he had put his faith and his trust in God, in Yahweh. And so he had a very real understanding that yes, this land does belong to him, but in a metaphorical sense that this is not his home, that he is a citizen of heaven. And how true is that for the Christian today? right? We get so caught up, I know I do, on, say, what's going on in the news, what's going on in the world, you know, our day-to-day things, and we get so fixated on the here and now that we lose sight of heaven, realizing that this is temporary. You know, and when Sarah and I, we moved out here in February of 2020, and before that, it was in April of 2019, we came and just prayed for a week and drove around all of Middle Tennessee. We came to Murfreesboro first, and we're like, we went with Nick in this room. Nick took us to all the mansions in Murfreesboro, so we're like, well, we can't live here, you know what I mean? Like, not it. So we're like, okay, well, you know, we'll go up to other places. I won't name other places. But so we drove around, and we're like, maybe we can afford this shack or this thing, you know? And you know, I was just seeking the Lord. Do you really want us here? You know, is this where we're supposed to be? And I was just feeling more and more at peace with it. Well, then at the very last day, we're like, all right, well, let's circle back to Murfreesboro and just see, you know? And so that morning I got up and read, I was going through the Bible in a year at that point, and I purposed not to read anything other than what I was prescribed because I could easily cherry pick some cool scriptures and be like, oh, God wants me here. You know, look what his word says, which his word did say that, but it's not in the context. God did not speak that to me. I could get the Bible to say whatever I want, whenever I want to, pretty much, right? So we have to make sure that we read scripture accurately in the way it's meant to be read. And so anyways, I'm reading it, and then in the book of Psalms, David, I think it's Psalm 39. I didn't write it down. It's not in my notes. But Psalm 39, verses like 4 through 6, don't quote me on that, but I'll find it afterwards. And David is saying, Lord, help me to know that my life is short, that my life is but a breath. It's no longer than the width of my hand. Help me to understand that life is fleeting. My Kyle's translation, right? But what I took out of that is God confirmed that, man, people need Jesus. Amen? And believe it or not, in Matthew chapter 7, what does Jesus say? People are going to come to me and say, Lord, Lord, we did all these cool things in your name. We walked old ladies across the street. We got the cat out of the tree. We served you, we cast out demons in your name, we did miracles in your name. And Jesus is going to look at him and say, I don't know you. Depart from me, you worker of iniquity. And so God used those passages to help me understand that my life is short and that people's lives are short. And maybe he wanted my family and I to come here and to help people see Jesus more clearly. So that is the point of Abraham saying, look, I'm just a sojourner. I'm just a visitor. I'm a foreigner among you. He realized that life is short, that, yeah, he's here now, but this is not where he's going to be. This is not the important thing. So we spend all of our time saving up a bunch of money. Not that saving's bad, but we get so fixated on a house and bigger and more and this and that. And it's like, really? Is that what God has called us to? Or has God called us to see the lost? And to feed the orphan and take care of the widow. Because when you look at scripture, those things are mentioned. Having a bigger house and nicer cars and things, it's never mentioned about an end goal and something a Christian should do. But what is mentioned, we tend to shy away from because it's hard. Well, I tend to shy away from because it's hard. I imagine you're kind of like me. So Abraham has this eternal perspective. And then he kind of negotiates here in verse 10 through 16, the burial plot. So let's read it. He says this, now Ephron dwelt among the sons of Heth, and Ephron the Hittite answered Abraham in all the presence of the sons of Heth and all who entered at the gate of his city, saying, no, my lord, hear me. I give you the field and the cave that is in it. I give it to you in the presence of the sons of my people. I give it to you to bury your dead. Then Abraham bowed himself, just totally humble, bowed himself down before the people of the land, and he spoke to Ephron in the hearing of the people of the land, saying, if you will give it, please hear me. I will give you money for the field. Take it from me, and I will bury my dead there. Then Ephron answered Abraham, saying to him, my lord, listen to me. The land is worth 400 shekels of silver. What is that between you and me? So bury your dead. So then Abraham listened to Ephron, and Abraham weighed out the silver for Ephron, which he had named in the hearing of the sons of Heth, 400 shekels of silver, currency of the merchants. So negotiations for Sarah's burial place, are going on. This is very typical negotiation. So how it goes is it's a game, right? It's a game. It's the seller says, hey, you know what? You can have it. It's yours, right? It's free. Abraham goes, hey, I need a burial place. Oh, you know what? Hey, my Lord, you're a great prince among us. Knowing full well that Abraham's not going to say, okay, cool, thanks, right? Abraham's going to say, no, not me, oh, please. And it's just this game that goes back and forth. So then the seller says, okay, fine, I'll give you a modest price, a cheap price, you know, just for you, my friend. And what happens is he's like 400 shekels of silver. When you look at that, that's not a bro deal whatsoever. He like jacks up the price all the way. And this is where the negotiations start, right? Then Abraham would go be like, all right, well, how about 300? How about 200 or whatever? And it goes back and forth. So we see this outlandish price given. And Abraham, what does he do? Does he heckle with him? No, he says, okay, fine. This is how much he loves his wife, right? Abraham's not hurting for money. We know that. He's very wealthy, but he doesn't barter with him. He just pays the full price. In verse 17, it says, so the field of Ephraim, which was Machpelah, which was before Mamre, the field and the cave, which was in it, and all the trees that were in the field, which were within all the surrounding borders, were deeded to Abraham as a possession in the presence of the sons of Heth, before all who went in at the gate of the city. And after this, Abraham buried Sarah, his wife, in the cave of the field of Machpelah, before Mamre, that is Hebron, in the land of Canaan. So the field and the cave that is in between were deeded to Abraham by the sons of Heth as property for a burial place. So the chapter concludes with Abraham buying the land, and this is kind of, it closes the chapter on Sarah's life. She lived a long, good, fulfilling life, and now it's over. So the question I have for us, or the question we should all ask is why this chapter? What does this mean to me, right? This is a story about Abraham and Sarah thousands of years ago. How does this pertain to me? What can I learn from this? How can I grow in my walk with Christ through this? Why is this story in the Bible? And what can I possibly learn from the story of Abraham and Sarah and this negotiation and this burial place and all that? So first thing that, you know, as I was asking these questions, I was telling Sarah, like, this is going to be weird. Like, here we are, this cool new space, and I'm going to talk about, like, death? Like, that is so lame, you know, I'm thinking. But again, I look at families, I mean, faces in here, including myself, you know, we've lost someone very important to us over the last month. And I know that the Spirit of God is working in and through this text because there's people that need to hear this and need to be encouraged by this. So the reason that this is in there and that this mourning and this weeping is in there is because we are made in the image of God, and we need to know and understand that God himself has emotions and mourns with us, and that we are not alone in our weeping. Abraham certainly wasn't alone in his weeping. That we are not alone when we're desperate, that God is with us in our depravity. And we are not alone in our hurting, that God will mend our broken hearts. So that's the first thing that we need to know. But God feels a lot of the same things that we feel. In fact, there's two different stories of Jesus as he was still walking on the earth, God in the flesh, fully human and yet fully God, when he was approaching Jerusalem, looking out sheep without a shepherd and seeing how lost they were. They said that Jesus wept over people like you and like me. And then when his really good buddy Lazarus died, he stayed four more days, so that's kind of weird. But you know, then he eventually went to the tomb, and he wept over the death of Lazarus. So Jesus, who is God, Son of God and God, has emotions like you and I. He weeps over the loss of family. And he is with you and with me in our mourning and in our time of trouble. And it's okay. In fact, it's healthy to express emotion. Would you agree with me when I say that culture, especially us guys, men, have done their due diligence to take away any sort of weeping and crying and mourning and emotions in our life, and especially even in church culture. Probably it's a fair assessment in all my years of serving in church. We think of the church as a place you go and you sing happy songs, you get emotional, you cry a little bit, but they're happy tears, right? How often did you come and just wailed because of you're just in the deep pit of despair? I haven't. But I think church is a place where we can bring our mourning and our sadness and our weeping. And not that someone can pat us on the back and say, oh, it's okay, it's going to be okay. Well, maybe it's not going to be okay, and that's okay. We think that church is a place that makes us just feel better. Right? But sometimes we come to church and there's conviction that sets in. Sometimes we come to church and we don't feel the solace. We don't feel the encouragement. We don't feel the uplifting that maybe someone sitting right next to us does as they're raising their hands in worship. Maybe that's you today and you're just like, you're over it. You're like, I don't even want to be here today. There's days, I mean, Sarah and I were joking. We were at the coffee shop, you know, having church there. We're like, can we just leave without, like, can we just sneak out the back door? You know, is that okay? Because I'm human, right? I think we're human, and it's okay to be human. It's not okay to demonize people for having emotion. And I think culture has done that. I think we've put emotion in some anxieties and depression and things like that. We put those in this taboo box where we can't talk about it. Or if someone has and struggles with those things, then they don't have enough faith, right? They just need to pray more. They just need to read their Bible more. Well, when I look at the prophets, when I look at Jeremiah, he's just like, kill me now, God, literally. Job, I mean, these are men that God used, and they have books in the Bible, and yet they had those really raw feelings and emotions. And I think that's what God wants us to focus in on here this morning is the life of Abraham and how he dealt with the death of the most precious person to him, his wife. And I think that a tactic of the enemy is to get us to isolate ourselves, to not share the emotions and the real feelings that we have, because then if he can get us isolated, he can pick us off. I love, I think Russell talked about it a couple weeks ago, but Nature is Metal, the Instagram account, forgive me, I love it, it's the best. But all the lions and the cheetahs and the leopards, all the animals of prey, they go after the straggling sick one or the one that's alone. They don't go after the pack of gazelles that are all together. They go after the one that's all by themselves. So why would we isolate ourselves? We feel safety is in isolation. We feel that protection and solace is in our own isolation. But you'll never find those things apart from Christ and his body. Church, people, humans, we were not meant to sit at home and watch it on TV and call that worship. That is not worship. You need to be a part of a community. And if you can't find a community, right? It doesn't have to be this one, but if you can't find a community, it's not the community's fault, it's your fault. But we put up these hedges and protections and we say, oh, it's got to have this element and this element and this element. Maybe you're the element that's missing from those places. Maybe God wants to use you in those places to bring about something. Have you thought about that? When people ask me, I'm very careful. If anyone's had an interaction with me, you know, if they ask me, how are you doing? I'm very careful not to say, I'm fine, I'm good. I always give it a minute. I'm like, well, I'm good, you know, and because I hate just saying I'm fine. I mean, I want to say that, but I know that people need realness. You need to know that it's okay to not be okay at times. And not that we stay in that place, but by letting others in and know that we're not okay, that they can encourage us and point us to Jesus. David said, lead me to that rock that is higher than I, right? So he knows that we need to not stay down where we're at, but we need to be lifted up. That's what we need people in the church to help us do, to lift us up, to watch our kids when we're sick, to bring us meals, hey, to pay an electric bill, whatever it is. We have to quit thinking so self-centeredly and start thinking about others. The Bible has a lot to say about mourning, emotion, and sadness and sorrow. Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verse 4, there's a time to weep, a time to laugh, a time to mourn, and a time to dance. All of these things are appropriate. Psalm chapter 3, verse 4 says, I cried to the Lord with my voice, and he heard me from his holy hill. Do you know who hears you when you're sad, when you're crying? The Lord. May that comfort your heart. You think you're alone and you're isolating, but God's right there. Psalm 6, verse 7, David going crazy here. He says this, I am weary with my groaning. All night I make my bed swim. Basically, he's crying so hard that he's like swimming in his tears. I drench my couch with my tears. My eyes waste away because of grief. Do you think the Bible has a lot to say about emotion and about grief? Why do we feel like it's not okay to have these moments? I truly think that this is, again, it's a tactic the enemy wants to use to isolate us, to get us to shut down so that we can't be encouraged and lift up, and the body can't do what the body is designed to do. And that's to send healthy blood, if you will, to bad areas, to rejuvenate that. That's why God uses body as an illustration. Because this is what it is. When you have cancer, it takes, what it is there's these blood cells, these unhealthy cells, and we are sending our good blood to that to kill it. This is how the body of Christ works. And when you read the book of Psalms and you study it, there's 150 of them. There's worship psalms, there's thanksgiving psalms, there's royal psalms. But the number one category of psalms is lamentation psalms. There's an entire book called Lamentations dedicated to this very thing, to mourning, to weeping, to emotion, to heartache. So life is filled with heartache. Life is filled with emotion. Life is filled with heartbreak. And Jeremiah tells us that his eyes are like fountains of tears. So I don't know where you're at today. I don't know, maybe you've lost somebody, parent, grandparent, friend, child, unborn child. I don't know. You do. God knows. There's several people that I do know what's going on with them in their life, and I'm one of them. But maybe you've even lost a job, your health, your finances, or whatever. I just want you to know from me that it's okay to mourn. In fact, it's healthy to mourn. It's good when your eyes start sweating, is what I call it. It's good. It's hard, right? Especially when you're trying to be a tough guy like me in front of other people. It's okay. Just let it go. Just let it go. Let it go. But Paul, in his letter to the Romans, gives us kind of instructions on how we, as the body of Christ, the family of Christ, are to interact with one another. In Romans chapter 12, verse 15, it says, rejoice with those who rejoice. That's the good part. Amen? How about this part? Weep with those who are weeping. Some of you girls are like, I like that. Me, not so much. But just as much as the rejoicing with those who rejoice is true, the same is true of those weep with those who are weeping is true. Guys, men, this goes for you too. We don't escape this. We don't go to the scripture as suggestions to consider. These are commands to obey. So here at the table, we have three core values, and they are accountability, community, and discipleship. And they are accomplished through the context of a faith community, a context of relationship. You can't have accountability if no one's around, can you? Certainly can't have community if you don't let others in. And you can't be discipled nor disciple anyone else if you're not a part of a community. Going through a difficult time is hard. Going through a difficult time alone is even harder. The body of Christ, you and I, are meant to function in the context of community and relationship with each other. If you are isolating yourself, it's unwise, it's irresponsible, it's disobedient, and it's unbiblical. These aren't my made-up words. This is what I read in God's word. Not being a part of a community unwise, irresponsible, disobedient, and unbiblical. And to think that we can grow, think that we can go through things alone is the height of arrogancy and pride. Think, I can do it myself. No one needs to know. I don't want to bother anyone with my burden. How many of you guys have had that? Raise your hand, honestly, if you've had that thought. A lie from the enemy, a lie from the pit of hell right there. You're not bothering. In fact, you're robbing the blessing from someone else to fulfill their duty in the body of Christ. You're not a burden, you're a blessing. Your problems aren't a burden, they're a blessing to others because they get to come alongside and accomplish what God has called them to accomplish. If you don't have help, it's because you haven't allowed the help. So here at the Table Fellowship, we're about accountability, community, and discipleship. That's only done through the context of a family, right? We love our kids, and they have been quiet. It's been amazing, right? We love our kids. But you can't have those things alone. Accountability is so important, but you're only going to be as accountable as what? As you want to be. That's on you. Community, it's amazing, but you're only going to allow people in so far as you want. There they go. See? Right on cue. And you must allow discipleship in your life. You must allow people close where they can call you on your junk. Amen? Ultimately, our source of comfort and solace isn't within the community alone, right? It's in Jesus, and he empowers us to be Jesus with skin on, right? We are the body of Christ. Psalm 34, 18 says, "The Lord is near to those who have broken heart and saves such as have a contrite spirit." This is God's heart for you, is that he is here and he is near. Psalm 73, 26 says, "My flesh and my heart fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever." Guys, cling to Jesus and lean on each other. This is biblical, and this is right. Cling to Jesus and lean on each other. You can't do it alone. Don't allow your pride and your arrogancy to let you think that you can, because you can't. So let's be a community of believers that mourn with each other, that laugh with each other, that rejoice with each other. Amen? All right, I'm going to pray, and then we're going to close in worship, and we're going to take communion together as a family. So we're going to do it a little bit different this morning. So the worship team, you can come on up. I'll give some instructions on communion. So here at the table, if you're new, we take communion every week. Paul says, do this as often as you remember Jesus. And so what we want to do is we want to remember Jesus and what he's done and who he is every single week. And so as we close in prayer and close in communion, I want you guys to reflect on who Jesus is and why we are sitting here. It's by his grace we are saved through faith. It's not of works, lest any man should boast. So we are celebrating the work of Jesus on the cross, shedding his blood for us and giving his body as a living sacrifice for you and I so that we could one day be with Jesus. And so the worship team's going to play a song, and then what I'm going to do is I'm going to read some scripture after the first song, and we're going to partake together. So just hold the elements in your hand for this song. Just seek the Lord. The Bible says, Paul tells us not to take communion in an unworthy manner. So if you've got sin that you need to confess to the Lord, what a great opportunity to do so. Communion also is for the believer, according to Scripture. So if you're not a believer, we encourage you to become a believer and partake as a community together. And how you do that is having a real, raw, honest conversation with Jesus. There's no right words. It's about a contrite spirit, and it's about a heart that says, God, I know that I'm the worst. I know it, but you're the best. God, I need you to forgive me because I can't forgive myself. It's having that real open conversation with him and just thanking him for his sacrifice. And it's his blood that was shed what's this juice that represents, that sets us free. Jesus says if we confess our sin, or John says if we confess our sin, that he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sin and to cleanse us of all unrighteousness. And so over this next communion song, let's just pray. Just eyes closed, heads bowed, however you choose to worship. And just let this be a reflective song. And then I'll come up and I'll read a little passage in Corinthians, and then we'll partake as a family.